If you asked my wife whether she would rather receive a gift or give a gift, unlike me, she would say that she prefers to give than to receive, which is a really strange thing in my view. That doesn't mean that she takes no pleasure in gifts. Even the poor choices I have frequently made over the years in attempting to give her gifts, I don't mean she doesn't like to get gifts. I just mean that she gets greater pleasure from giving something and seeing it to be the right thing. If it's a grandchild or one of our children or even me, you know, that you give a gift and the person really likes that gift, or if it's something to wear, it really suits them or whatever. She gets a huge amount of pleasure out of that reality. And in a way, our God is like that. Our God is a giver. Now, I don't mean by that he takes no pleasure in the things that we offer him, even though we take very little time to think about it and we expend little effort and resources on the gifts we often offer to the Lord. Even though that is the case, he still takes pleasure in those things, but it's just that he takes greater pleasure in giving. Doesn't that kind of most well-known verse of Scripture underline that that is the case? For God so loved the world that he gave. Our God is a giver. And today is Pentecost. It is the bridging Sunday between the sixth season of the Christian year and the seventh season of the Christian year. And by the time you come to church next Sunday, the seventh panel will be up there just above the pulpit to complete our set, because we're about to enter the last season of the Christian year. We've walked our way through the first six. And Pentecost is sort of like the end of the Easter season and the beginning of that next season that comes along that we're going to be walking in through to the end of November. And Pentecost brings to us one of God's greatest gifts. You could say that it was the greatest birthday gift of all time, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was what God gave on the birthday of the church. And when it happened 2,000 years ago, when it happened, the Apostle Peter, who was present at the time, turned to an ancient prophecy to help him and others understand what was really going on. We read that prophecy a moment or two ago in the second chapter of the book of Joel. Now, depending on what your view is of the authorship of that book and when it was actually written, that prophecy at the time that Peter referred to it on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, at that time, that prophecy was either 400 years old at the very least, or as many as 900 years old at the most, depending on when it was that Joel penned those words. That was a very long time. And it shows how our God takes the long view, you know, that he speaks a word and that word will come to pass, but generations of people can pass between the speaking of the word and the outcome of the Lord's intentions. He takes the long view. No matter how dark the night might be right now, the Lord knows that the dawn will come. And this word of prophecy that we read, the word that came to Joel the prophet, is massively important for the church from its earliest days. C.H. Dodd says this: the prophecy played a significant part in molding the language in which the early church set forth its convictions about what Christ had done and would yet do. When the early church thought about Pentecost, when Paul would write about it, or Peter would write about it, or any of the other New Testament authors would refer to or write about the experience of Pentecost, they would use the language of Joel. It would form their thinking. It would give them ways to speak about what God did when he gave the Holy Spirit, but it also gave them something else. It gave them not only understanding, but also expectation. That what happened on the day of Pentecost was also a signal about what the Lord was also going to continue to do. Our God is a giver. He has given, he is giving, and he will give the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus promised. In Luke 11, he said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God, the giver, gives the Holy Spirit. The giver is the Father and the Son. Later on in Acts 2, Peter says, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. Pentecost is a Trinitarian moment. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them are involved in this birthday gift. And if you're a parent, you know this experience, you know, because your child is at school, okay? And there is the dreaded thing, the birthday parties. And why is it that your child is the most popular child in the class? Because every time there's a birthday party, they seem to get an invitation. And so birthday parties mean presents. And the child obviously has no resources of his or her own, so you need to take your child to the shop and you need to look for an appropriate present, you know, one that doesn't cost too much, but that won't look like you've been mean. And you look for the right gift, and then, of course, you help your child to parcel it and write a card, and then the child goes to the birthday party and delivers the present. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. At the birthday party of the church, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all involved in this incredible gift. And the gift, of course, is that God gave himself. Throughout the generations of God's relationship with the human race, that's what he kept doing. He kept giving himself. He gives his image to our race. He gives his Son for our redemption. He gives his Spirit for our life. He is constantly giving, and the gift that he gives is himself. Pentecost, we sometimes talk wrongly about. It wasn't so much that at Pentecost he gave us the church as that at Pentecost he gave us himself to help us be the church. That's what happened. God the giver gives us himself over and over and over again. But what kind of gift was this gift? Passage that we have, the prophecy of Joel, says two things about the gift. The first thing it says is this: this was a generous gift. God's gift is explained in the prophecy of Joel by a metaphor, okay, a picture. And afterwards, it says in verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit. The idea of that verb, according to one commentator, is that it signifies communication in rich abundance, like a rainfall or a waterfall. And we get that because when it rains really heavy, you're coming home from work one day, get off the bus, and it rains really heavily between the bus and the house, and you come in and you're soaking wet and you say, it's pouring out there. It's the same metaphor, it's the same picture, same idea that the prophet uses here. And this, in a way, is remarkable. It's remarkable. In one way, we can understand what happened that's described to us in Mark chapter 14. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. When you read that story, you say to yourself, why wouldn't she do that? If Jesus was here, bodily here, right now, this morning, wouldn't you do the same? If you thought there was a way that you could bless him, if you thought there was something you had that he could use, however much it cost and however much it meant to you, if you thought Jesus needed it in your best moments, wouldn't you hand it over? What else would you want to do for somebody who has done so much for you? If he was here, we would give him whatever it was he needed. And so in a way, although it was an incredible gift that day, in that home that the woman gave to Jesus, in a way you can sort of understand it. But this text reminds us that on the day of Pentecost, Jesus does that to us. One commentator says the prophet Joel portrays something lavish, exuberant, almost wasteful. Isn't that what some of the people said about the woman's gift in the home that day? They said, what a disgraceful waste. This could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. This was sheer unadulterated waste and it's a disgrace. And yet that is exactly the same kind of idea contained in the verb that describes what Jesus did on the day of Pentecost. This is what we call an embarrassment of riches. And not only so, but it wasn't like that experience that we sometimes have in life. I remember one time when I was at CVU, I had a funeral to do to Cumber. I have no idea why the funeral was going to Cumber, but it was. And so I went down, and for some reason that day I didn't have my car, so I had to ride in the funeral car with the funeral director, and we were chatting and talking on the way down. So you might be surprised to know this, but funeral directors can be very interesting people at times. But anyway, we sat in the funeral car having a conversation on the way down to Cumber. The sun was shining. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was an absolutely stunningly beautiful day. We arrived at the cemetery in Cumber. It's a beautiful, quiet, small cemetery. Got out of the car, the rest of the mourners got out of the car, and we were preparing to lift the coffin out of the car when it started to rain. And when I say it rained, I mean the sky dumped itself upon us. This huge volume of water came down. It lasted for about 3 minutes, okay? I did my level best to finish the funeral as fast as I possibly could, but the reality was by the time the funeral was over, I was soaked to the skin, and I mean every single item of clothing I had on me was soaking wet. I had a ride home in the funeral car with it. By the time I got to the house, I still hadn't dried out. Once the rain stopped, blue skies, unbroken sunshine, I think from my memory for the next week. Just one incredible shower, and then that was it. That's not what happened at Pentecost. It's not what Joel describes. See, this prophecy would be fulfilled at Pentecost. And Pentecost was a Jewish festival before it was a Christian one. Pentecost happened 7 weeks after Passover. And Pentecost is the day, the first day of the grain harvest in Israel. It is the day when the sickle is put into the field and the first fruits of the harvest come home. The whole harvest doesn't come in one day. Read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament and you'll see how Ruth gathered in the field at the grain harvest and she was in the fields for several weeks bringing the harvest in. But Pentecost was the first day. It was the day you began to bring in the bounty and blessing of the Lord in the harvest. It was first fruits, but there was much, much more still to come. And the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy happened on the day of Pentecost, first fruits. This wasn't one shower, and then that was it. This was the beginning of a rich, rich harvest that would bring the same experience to God's people over and over and over again. Do you remember the scene towards the end of one of the Bridget Jones movies where she is going to Bart's to see the love of her life? And she got soaking wet in the shower, and she's in the back of a taxi, and she says to the taxi driver, maybe I need to change. And so he stops at her house, and she goes in, and she comes in and out in a series of outfits, which the taxi driver gives her a judgment on. No, don't wear that. No, don't wear that. She goes in. Eventually, she comes out in a dress, thumbs up, gets into the back of the taxi. He takes her across London. You know, while the music, my first, my last, why everyone plays in the background. And she gets to Bart. She gets out of the car. She does this to the taxi driver. And he says, you look gorgeous. The taxi drives away. 2 seconds later, a white van comes in the opposite direction through a massive puddle of water and deluges her in water. She's soaked from head to toe. She said, never mind, it's not a problem. And just as she finishes it, a massive lorry comes in the opposite direction and dumps even more water all over till she is completely soaked to the skin. Not once, but twice. And if she had stood there for any longer, it would have gone on for all the rest of the day. That's Pentecost. That's the gift of God over and over and over again. What happened in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost was first fruits. Because our God is a giver. And his gifts are generous. And he was giving and is giving and will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. This gift was generous. So where is it? So where is it? Because our problem is that we look back to the day of Pentecost as if that was the fullness of the harvest and you and I are living on scraps. Things that happen occasionally. Hints and that maybe God is about and that maybe God will do some things. If what happened on that day was first fruits, where is the harvest? Where is the fullness of God's presence in richness upon our lives and in the work of our fellowship and in the life of his church in this generation? It was a generous gift, but also it was a general gift. The text I quoted a moment or two adds three simple words. Joel 2 and 28, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out my spirit on all people. This was a stunning expectation. Those of you who've been in the Alpha course will know from the Holy Spirit weekend that the reality of the experience of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was that by and large the Holy Spirit was given to a specific person at a specific time for the achievement of a specific purpose. And that's how it worked. And so that meant that there were generations of people where they never saw the power and presence of the Holy Spirit at work amongst God's people because it was only for particular times and places and individuals and purposes. But throughout that Old Testament experience of God, there was a hunger and a yearning that something much more would come. That there would be a day when it wouldn't be like that. There's a story in Numbers chapter 11 about Moses. It's a story about what happened to him well into his leadership of the Israelites. And Moses came to a point where the pressures of leadership, trying to lead this people who were constantly moaning and complaining and all this sort of stuff on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, the demands and the expectations that the Lord had placed upon him when he called him to lead this people and gave him this awesome responsibility and all the experiences of his riches that went with it. Moses was caught between these two things. And by Numbers chapter 11, he can't do it anymore. And he simply says to God in a prayer in Numbers chapter 11, I can't do this anymore. I need you to take this responsibility off my shoulders. Kill me now so that I may die without disgrace and then go find somebody else. If you've been a Christian leader, you'll know that experience. God said to him, no, I'm not going to kill you, Moses. I've got a better idea. I need you to go and find 70 people, 70 key leaders in your people. I need you to go and find them and bring them here. And I'm going to take of the Spirit of God that is on your life, and I'm going to distribute it around the whole. So there's 70 people, and they're going to share the burden that is too much for you to bear on your own. You find the people, and I'll distribute the Spirit. So they find the people, and they come. And God does what he said he would do. He takes of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he distributes that Spirit over the other people that Moses has brought there, and they begin to prophesy as the Spirit comes upon them. But actually, only 68 of them turned up. The other two were busy doing something else, somewhere else in the camp. And although they weren't present when this ceremony takes place and God distributes the Spirit, the same Spirit falls on the other two wherever they were and whatever they were doing in the camp, and they start to prophesy as well. And young Joshua, Moses' friend and ultimate successor, hears about this, and he runs to Moses and says, those two guys are in the middle of the camp prophesying, Moses, tell them to shut up. They have no authority to do that. Tell them to be quiet. Moses says to him, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all. Scripture says that Moses was one of the most humble people who ever lived. And this story is kind of an example of that. Here was a man who had known the intimacies of the power and presence of God, but he didn't want to keep them for himself. Here was a man who had been gifted and blessed way above everybody else, but he never wanted to use it to give himself a position to say, hey, I'm the guru here. I'm the guy you need to come to for help and direction. If anything else is going to happen of significance here, it'll be because I distribute my spirit upon it. That was not who Moses was. Having experienced the depth of the riches of God, Moses' desire was that everybody else would experience it too. And that instead of there being one prophet in Israel, all God's people should be prophets. And on the day of Pentecost, that's what God does. That hunger and desire that was among the best of his people over the centuries of the life of the Old Testament experience, God answers that desire on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit is poured out without distinction. I love that about God. He pours out his Spirit without distinction. Neither gender, age, nor status were of any significance in this outpouring. It's particularly interesting that status was not an issue. Joel says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What you need to understand is that in ancient Israel, while Joel was writing these words, in ancient Israel, slaves were usually foreigners. Occasionally, they would be Israelites, maybe because of debt or other things like that. But the reality was that for the most part, in the Old Testament, slaves were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were not a part of the company of the people of God. And yet the scripture says that even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God makes no distinction. The people that his own people despised and looked down upon were amongst the people to whom he gave his spirit. And if the Holy Spirit leads us, if the Holy Spirit is poured out among us, then we will discover that those who are regarded as outsiders by religious people will find themselves experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit and will be welcomed into his people. A while back, I got a text from a member of the congregation. He said this, when my friends had persuaded me back to church those few years back, I got feedback from them that some church members were saying, what's he doing coming here? Thankfully, I'm pretty thick-skinned, as a result of which I eventually came back to the Lord. I greatly admire how Karen Money tries to embrace all sections of our community and endeavors to make the church welcoming to all, even sinners like me were welcome. God poured his Holy Spirit out on that man. Because God makes no distinctions. All the distinctions that matter to the world are completely irrelevant to God. He pours out his spirit. And when he did so, what happened? Afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people, Joel says. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. The result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was prophecy. It was prophecy. What I meant was that they would begin to see. In the nighttime, they would have dreams. And in the daytime, they would have visions. And for us, that seems a bit spooky, maybe even a bit weird. I mean, dreams, for starters, you do dream, but dreams are really confusing events where odd people show up and do amazing things. And how do you ever make head or tail of that? And the other point about it is you can wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning having just had a really vivid dream, and then by 8 o'clock the next morning, you know you had a dream, but you can't remember what it was. So how on earth is God going to speak to anybody through dreams? And as for visions, what's that? Is that, you know, when you're sitting in a boring meeting and you allow your head to kind of go off tack for a while and stop listening to what's going on and imagine what it would be like to play in tennis or on a beach someplace or doing something much more interesting than this? Is that what it means to have a vision? Sounds a bit weird. What it really means, of course, is however that experience comes and whatever nature it may take, and that can be very different for different people, but when God pours his spirit out on people, what happens? They begin to see. to begin to see what God is doing, what his intentions are. Now, how incredible is that? See, if we had that gift, Rick wouldn't need to bother doing what he's going to spend hours doing for the next 9 months. Because we'd all see it anyway. In our minds and in our heads and in our hearts, we would see what God is doing, where God is going. And all we'd have to figure out then is how we can become part of it. Because we'd see. And that is such an important thing, not just for leaders, but for all the church. God pours it out on everyone. You know, I sometimes think that when you talk about a great artist, you know, it's somebody who can paint or sculpt or whatever it is, and you look at their work and you think, wow, that's amazing. I wish I could paint like that. You know, I couldn't use a brush like that. I couldn't use a palette knife. I couldn't do what that person does. I don't have those gifts with my hands. Actually, that probably isn't what distinguishes that person from you. What that artist has that you don't have is sight. He sees or she sees the world in a way that you don't see it. And what goes on canvas, of course, requires some gifts and skills, but that's not the key thing. It's what they see. Have you ever noticed that somebody paints a particular place that you know, and you look at it and you think, well, I haven't noticed that before. And then the next time you're there, you realize, oh, that's there. It's been there all the time. You never saw it, but the artist did. They see things you don't see. I did A-level art appreciation, or I can't even remember what the thing was called. And art history was a part of it. But I can't remember which artist it was, but one of the really famous artist from, I think, the 19th century was distinguished by the fact that somebody said about him what he actually painted was light. His pictures are pictures often of the real world, but they said he wasn't painting the real world. What he saw that loads of other people didn't see was how light fell on that scene, and what he actually painted was the light. They see things. Michael Martin, you know, designed that building behind us. I assume that what happened there wasn't that he got a detailed specification and some algorithm in his brain worked out, okay, well then I need to create shapes here and build walls there and put girders there and that's that. I assume that what actually happened was he saw in his head, long before he ever drew anything on paper, those incredible spaces back there. That's a rare gift, but it's a gift of sight. It's a gift of sight. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Visions and dreams. Visions and dreams allow prophecy to take place because all of a sudden now you know what it is that God is doing. You know what it is that God has planned and you embrace it. All God's people, not just some leaders standing up at the front saying, I think this is what God wants us to do, but we all see it. We sign up for it. And incredible things happen because the prophet said that when all God's people come to see, when old men and young men, and old men and old women and young women dream dreams and see visions, what happens? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord gets saved. I sometimes think that's the biggest thing we lack, the biggest thing I lack. I look back on my Christian experience. I look back on my life of trying so very imperfectly to follow the Savior whom I love and to do what it is I believe that he has called me to do. And I look back on most of that experience, I find myself in a position where I obeyed a word that I thought the Lord gave. I thought God spoke and he said, this is what I want you to do. And I tried faithfully to do it. I didn't think about consequences. I didn't consider the cost. I just said, Lord, if that's what you want, then that's what I will do. I obeyed. Obedience is part of a faculty of hearing. What I wish I really had was the faculty of sight. That I could have led as I led and did what I did because I could see where God was going. I could see what he was going to do. And it was the excitement and anticipation of what I could see the Lord was going to do that drew me into the things that I was involved in. I wish I had that gift. And if God was to pour out Pentecost upon us again, and I had the opportunity to say to the Lord, Lord, what is it? If he'd said to me, John, what is it I want you to do for the people of Carnmoney? Then this is what I'd say to him. I'd say, Lord, help us all to see. Give us the gift of sight. Give us visions and dreams so that we know what you're going to do. And with conviction and assurance, we set ourselves to get involved with that. God gave a generous gift. Nobody gives like God gives, because what God gives is himself. And it is a general gift. He gives without distinction. And what he gives is the ability to see what he is doing.